All right, we're finished Hebrews, and time to start a new series, and going to be looking at the Song of Songs. And so I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. It's around the middle there, just after Ecclesiastes. Yeah. And I guess one of the reasons that I felt the Lord prompt me to preach on this one is because I really haven't heard anyone preach on it before. So I thought it'd be good to have a look at it and get to know the book a bit better. And so let's go to verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, really interesting title. You know, I always... You hear preachers sometimes and they'll spend like a whole sermon talking about one verse, and I wonder if I'm going to do that today. I didn't think I was one of them, but I think I might be. So the song's actually, as it says, attributed to Solomon, and sits within the wisdom literature of the Bible, and yet it's a poem. And so really, I guess if we want to understand the book, we need to put it in a bit of context and understand where it sits and why it sits there. So it's meant to speak to us as an instructive observation on a true understanding of love between a man and a woman. Now, the fact that it's attributed to Solomon is an interesting one. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. That's pretty prolific writing, isn't it? Yeah, on top of all the other stuff that he did. Fairly significant contributor to the culture of the day. And this is the Song of Songs that belonged to Solomon. So it's attributed as his best song. Now, there's some conjecture in amongst the commentators that whether Solomon actually wrote the song or whether it's just a song that belonged to him, kind of like a copyright type thing maybe, that it was attributed to him, and whether the song was about him or not, there's a whole heap of unknowns. But it would seem certain, I guess, that the song is not about Solomon specifically, because we read in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I know, it boggles your mind, doesn't it? So 700 wives, 300 concubines. If he spent a night with each of them, it would take 3 years before he saw the same one again. Which, yeah. The thing that I don't understand, he's attributed as being the wisest man on earth, and he does something like that. That's, you know, you've got to wonder. Well, I don't think so. Because it's clear that it was a bad thing for Solomon. that it turned his heart away from God. Because we weren't meant to live like that. And so the Song of Solomon is a song that speaks about what love is meant to be like. It's not a reflection of Solomon's practice. And it's a funny thing that, you read of Solomon's wisdom, and yet looking at his kingdom, it was an ungodly kingdom. Because, you know, when the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, "We want a king," Samuel went to God and said, "The people want a king." And God said, "No, they don't want a king. They just think they want a king. They're trying to be like the nations around them. What's going to happen if they get a king is that he's going to tax them heavily. He's going to conscript their sons for war, and he's going to steal their daughters for his wives." And so Samuel went back to the people and said, "Well, this is what God says. This is not good for you. You don't really want this." And the people said, "Yes, we do." And so Samuel goes back to God and he says, "The people still want a king." And God said, "Well, let them have one and they can find out." And of course, Solomon is the king after Saul and David. And he taxed them significantly. He had significant conscription. He took their daughters as his wives. He used slavery to build the temple. There was a lot of ungodly stuff in Solomon's kingdom. In fact, you know, we've talked about in Revelation the reference to the number 666. The other time where that appears in the Bible is talking about the weight of gold that Solomon would take from the people around him every year. It was 666 talents. It speaks of a nation that has turned its back on God. And he's the wisest guy that's ever lived. And that's the kingdom that is the result. And it reveals to us a couple of things. One of which is that head knowledge is not the thing that matters. You know, we can be able to explain all of the mysteries of the universe. We can, you know, do all of these things. But really, if we don't love God first, we've missed it. That we can, we've got this thing where we have a capacity to deceive ourselves, and that's as a result of the fall, that we can kid ourselves so easily. And we constantly are believing things that we can have someone explain to us and prove to us that it's not true, but we'll still go on believing it regardless. And I've talked about this before, that you know, a classic example is as a science teacher, when you try to explain that the acceleration due to gravity is the same on every object, regardless of the mass of the object. And so you say, you know, if I drop a feather in a bowling ball from the same height at the same time, which one's going to hit the ground first? And I won't get you to commit to it, but we know scientifically that they'll both hit the ground first because the acceleration due to gravity is the same on any object regardless of its mass. And in a physics exam, you ask the students that question and they will give you the correct answer. And in a particular study, they did that. They asked them that question, they got it right. On their way out of the exam, they asked them almost exactly the same question, and they said almost, probably, you know, well over half of them said the bowling ball would hit the ground first. So they had the right answer in the exam, but they didn't actually believe it. And it didn't apply to their life because of, you know, wind resistance and all the other complicating factors and experience. But we do that all the time. We confess something with our mouths, but we don't act it out in the way that we live. And so, you know, like Solomon, we're all hypocrites. And the sooner we realise that, the better it is for us. Because, you know, we tend to look at Solomon's reign and believe that, you know, it was the greatest kingdom, you know. It wasn't. It was a wicked, ungodly empire that really was offensive to the gospel. And yet Solomon was the wisest man. He'd been given this gift from God to be able to explain all these mysteries, and he'd been such a prolific writer. Now, but the thing about it is that his practice doesn't mean that what he said is untrue. And that kind of does my head in a bit. Because when you read his Proverbs, it describes life. There's truth in it. Thing is, he just didn't live out of the wisdom that he'd been given. Well, it's a reflection of the nature of our heart. Now, we've got to realize we're just like Solomon. We're no different. That God gives us these incredible gifts and we squander them. Because of pride, Solomon decided that because he's the wisest man, he's going to try everything and decide what really matters in life. And he was so bold as to step outside of the boundaries of the law that God had given, because he thought that he could be the answer. But he's not the answer. Knowledge is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. He's what we need. So, anyway, I think it's important that we think about these things when we approach the stuff that we see in the Bible. Now, the title, Song of Songs, is it's a superlative. It's like the Holy of Holies. It's like the King of Kings. You know, if you take all of the kings on the earth, who's the king that rules over them all? It's Jesus is the King of Kings. And so this is described as the Song of Songs. If you took all of the songs that have ever been written in the history of the world, this one is the best. That's a pretty bold claim. So it's worth having a look at, don't you reckon? It's worth pursuing. And the reason I think that it's called the Song of Songs is because it's a song that speaks of love. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that, you know, these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest is love. And if we love God and we love others, put that first. Jesus said this is the greatest commandment, second is like it. Because love is at the center of the gospel. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And we see that reflected in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then we read in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It's pretty clear from that the biblical use of love is probably a little bit different to what we're kind of culturally used to. And God is a God who loves his people so much so that he betroths himself to his people. Speaking of Israel, in Hosea, which is a book about Israel's unfaithfulness to God, as if Israel was his wife, because he says to Hosea, "I want you to go and marry an unfaithful woman to show Israel what they're like towards me." And he talks about the judgment on Israel, but in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, I'm going to wound you so that you understand some things, but then I'm going to heal you. I'm going to bring you back. And he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know the Lord. You see, God's plan is to be close to us and intimate with us, just like a husband and wife are close and intimate. And we see this as part of God's plan right back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So in the image of God, we've been created male and female. And the male and female ness of us as humanity is a revelation of who God is, because it's his image. We are his image, male and female. It's not like the males are his image or the females are his image, but male and female, we are his image. And chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone.'" Why is it not good? Because it's not the full image of God when we're alone. "I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So there's something in the coming together of a man and a wife that reveals God's nature. It reveals his image. Because God didn't form Eve out of the ground like he did all the animals, or like he did with Adam. Because then she would just be another creature alongside of Adam as a creature formed out of the ground. But God, unlike the others, took Eve out of his side so that she would be comparable to him. And Adam recognized this straight away, because the first thing he said is, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's not just another creature. She's taken out of me so that we can be brought back together and be united as man and wife." And this is at the very foundation of the gospel, this idea of being taken apart so we can be brought back together. And so the Song of Songs is a song about the love between a man and a woman, because that's the story that God has put in at the foundation of creation, so that we can understand the gospel. Because in Ephesians it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Can you see this idea that Adam and Eve brought together as husband and wife, and Adam's response is, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And as the church, we are members of his body, we are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. That, you know, we think, oh, well, you know, Adam and Eve had to be united in marriage so that we could have people on the earth. Well, that's true, but there's a lot more going on in that. And when we as Christians get married, in fact, not just Christians, when anybody gets married, it's a declaration of the gospel. It's this idea of, you know, the fact that we as God's creation were separated from him by the fall. And Christ comes and he lays down his life to bring us back together again, and we're united with him as in one flesh in his body. So because the goal of creation is for the Son of God to have a bride with whom to be faithful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, we read in Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible. So we've got the beginning talking about Adam and Eve being created, you know, one flesh being brought together. Revelation 22, the end of the Bible says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So what we have at the end of the Bible is actually a marriage invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Why does the bride say, come? Because the church is looking for her husband, Christ. And he comes bringing the life that a husband is meant to bring to a wife. He's coming quickly and his reward is with him, being welcomed into his household and sharing in all of his benefits. And so this is the context and the mindset with which we approach the book of Song of Songs. That we've got all of this stuff happening in the background as we approach it. And we've got to remember also that the book is a poem. It's not a narrative, so it doesn't read like a story. We're used to reading stories, but the Song of Songs doesn't actually work that way. It's full of complex structures that are there to communicate the depth and expression of the truth that's presented. And it does it with this thing called chiasms. So what it will do is that it will say something and then it will move on to get you thinking about things. It'll move on to a main point and then it will come back to the thing that it said originally. So it's like this thing that gets you thinking about stuff over and over again. And it's also full of some really rich alliterations that we're going to miss out on because we don't speak Hebrew. There's some words that just work beautifully together, and I'll talk about, and I don't speak Hebrew, but just reading what the commentators have to say about it, I can pick up on a few of them, but there are some really fascinating word plays that are going on with words that sound like each other and, you know, and so on. So it's a bit of a shame that we don't get that. All right. Anyway, that's a lot about verse 1. Shall we move on to verse 2? Hopefully it's not going to... Okay. So verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will exalt your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now, I don't know if you, in your Bible you've got little headings to say who's talking, because there's actually a few voices here. And so you might, it might say she or the woman or Shulamite, yep. Daughters of Jerusalem, yep. And sometimes it'll say others, and yeah. So that, as I said, there's a fair bit going on. But what we see in this first stanza is that it's a declaration of the desire of the woman. She desires her man. She wants him. And she desires for her lover to come to her and make passionate love to her. The word translated love, it might say love in your Bible. Who's got caresses there in verse 2? Anyone? Because the word, it's like that whole thing of trying to translate one language into another. So the word can also be translated as caresses, and probably more correctly, the caresses of sexual intercourse. This is pretty saucy stuff. It doesn't mess around. We're right into it. Yeah. So she wants him to come and take her to his abode. In fact, it's so saucy that there are some traditions where those that are trying, that are studying this, are not allowed to look at, not allowed to read the book until they turn 30. Yeah. But we can all handle it, yeah? You're qualified. All right. So just, Logan, if you, you know, sing out if it gets too much for you. That's, it's all right. You can ask Dad about it later. Sorry. So it's not just an act of proclamation that of procreation that we're talking about here. She wants him for himself. It's not like I'll marry you for money, or I'll marry you because I want to have children and you know you're the best option kind of thing. She wants him for himself. And for herself. And it's clear from the outset that this is not a book that tries to cover over the reality of the intensity of physical desire of love between a man and a woman. And as we'll see, it clearly presents the idea that love is... there's a significant component in love of between a man and a woman of physical interaction. But that's not all that it is. There's much more to it. So it's not just that, but it's not less than that either. It says his anointing oils are good or fragrant, and his name is like these oils. Just as the Hebrew word for oil is lemon, and the word for name is lem. So we get this lem and lemon kind of thing happening with the oil and the name. But... it's what she's really saying is that his good name in the community is attractive. It's something she desires. Not just his physical person, but his character and his upstanding nature in the community. And the interesting thing is she's also happy to have others admire his name and see his goodness, because she doesn't see the other women as competitors, because she's secure in his choice of her as his lover. She desires or is anxious for him to come and take her to his chambers where they'll be married, and in their marriage the community will rejoice and will find their love more to be savoured than wine, because their love is right, because there are those... As it says, because there are those who have loved rightly. Hence, and what we see, sorry, we'll go to the end of verse 4. We extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So there's a rightness about the love, which means that there can be love that is not right. And we'll get into that as we work through it. She doesn't throw herself at him, but waits for him to come to her. But at the same time, she's not withholding her desire to be with him. She's willing to wait for him to come to her at the right time. And there's great joy in a love that is celebrated by the community. Love was never meant to be an individual pursuit. And there's certainly no love, there's no hint of this love being inappropriate in any way or of being a sort of rebellious or improper kind of thing. It's something that's proper and is celebrated by the community. And so what we see here is an expression of romantic love between a man and a woman that is right and proper. And so it is the Song of Songs. This is something to be celebrated. As I said, it's a wisdom book, and because it's a book of wisdom, it teaches us a lot about life. If we go to Proverbs chapter 9, we see a similar contrast between a love that is good and a love that is not good. So Proverbs 9, verse 1 says, "Wisdom has built her house. She's set up at seven pillars. She's prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She's also set a table. She's sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest points of the city. Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, come, eat my food and drink the wine that I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight." So we have this woman calling out and inviting young men into her house to come and partake of wisdom. And then we go down to verse 10, and it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Folly is an unruly woman. She's simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. And so as Song of Songs kicks off, it's talking about kisses being like wine, and presents romantic love as something that is to be savoured like good food. And we have in Proverbs this idea of wisdom being a woman, but there's also another woman called Folly. And the woman Folly is inviting passers-by to come and steal what ought not to be taken. And so there's a warning in Proverbs of against improper love, not waiting for the right time and doing things in a secret or improper way, which we ought to take heed of. And this theme will come up again later on. So it speaks to us about, you know, this romantic notion of love. And it also speaks to probably broader issues. As I said before, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. It reveals Christ. And so it leads us to understand that our desire ought to be for our husband, Jesus, that his love is better than wine, that his name is a fragrant oil, and everyone loves him or ought to love him. Therefore, we desire for him to take us and consummate the marriage of the Lamb. Indeed, we exult and rejoice when others come to love him, because it's right that they do so. So, you know, if we sort of look at, it says, let him kiss us with the kisses of his mouth. Proverbs 10 talks about that wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of the one who has no sense. The wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. And then in verse 20, it says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of sense. And so as Christians, the call is for us to desire the lips of Christ, because there's nourishment in that. It's good for us. There's benefit to that. Whereas the lips of the wicked are going to destroy us. And so we ought to desire the lips of Christ, the words that come from his mouth. And his anointing oil is a fragrant. His name releases an oil that's attractive, this fragrance. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance of death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. And so as we're drawn to Christ, his fragrance is an attractive thing. His name should draw us to him, because he's honoured and he's worthy of honour. And we look for him to come quickly and to take us to his chamber, as we read in Revelation 22, that he's coming quickly and his reward is with him. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And we exult and rejoice with all of creation in the goodness of the love between Christ and his church. Revelation 19 says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You see, I guess the way that we can read the Song of Songs is that really we are the Shunammite woman. We're the one who's longing for Christ to come and take us. We want to be brought into his household. And the illustration that's used is the love between a man and a woman, and it's expressed in the terms of what romantic love should be like, because that is a reflection of who Jesus is and our relationship with him and the way that that works. That's probably enough for today. I'm looking forward to working through Song of Songs with you.